He's an expert in this field. He's not necessarily going to agree with everything that you've heard in the previous people, and you may not, and he may agree, say some things that you don't agree with. That's okay, because remember, the key here is to think. And one of the things I've noticed by the speakers we've had thus far, they're all pointing to the scriptures. John's going to point to the scriptures. So, oh, by the way, another former Division I football player, defensive back, right? Where'd you play? University of Northern Iowa, go Hawkeye or something. No, that's Iowa. That's a, okay. I'm sorry. Okay. Come on.
All right. Boy, this is just intimidating being up here. This is, wow. I found the key though is to, after listening to those questions, great questions, is to try to take up all my time with the presentation. And then I'm going to dismiss us for lunch. So, yeah. Wes did a great job, though, with his presentation. Excellent job. So it's interesting how God puts things together, because Wes did all of it, discourse, part one. We're now going to do all of it, discourse, part two. We're going to pick it up in Matthew 25, right at the very end of the Olivet Discourse. What I'd like to do is, as Wes did, let's open our time with a word of prayer. Father, we're so very grateful for your grace, your amazing, unending grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to lay down his life in payment for all of our sins forever. Father, none of us deserve that grace, and the reason we're here is because of that grace, and we thank you for it. We thank you as part of your gracious giving. You've given us your word, and now we ask that you would open our hearts to your word, that you might enable us to come to understand your word in a deeper way, and as a result, come into a more intimate relationship with you. Thank you, Father, for the way you'll answer. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Matthew 25, 31 to 46. It's a judgment typically known as the judgment of the sheep and goats. And, you know, if you think of misunderstood passages, and of course, every time I come to a GS conference, somebody is pointing out this may be one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. Well, I think this one's right up at the top, and I'm going to point that out. But before I do, I need to figure out how to use this thing. Uh-oh. All right. Barnabas, what did I do? I messed it up already. I'm sorry. Gosh, you had it going. I just touched it. Was I not supposed to touch this? All right, so far so good. Now just advance it there. Ah, okay, great. Oh, by the way, you can take notes if you want, if you think it's worthy of notes, but I've got a paper form of this. And if you want to order that, I can send it to you by email, but I don't know your email addresses. So, but you can sign up at 289 Design Table. Also, my workshop paper will be available. You may not want to sign up for that until you hear the workshop, though. So, no, I'm teasing. All right, Salvation 25, 31 to 46, where we find this is the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse we're going to mention. It's where Jesus is not only concluding it, but he's describing a very specific judgment. And I'll tell you this, that in my readings and listening to many sermons online and hearing messages over the radio, I would say the vast majority of Christian leaders, scholars, and Bible teachers seem to think, not seem, I think they do, believe that this passage teaches salvation by works. Let me give you some examples. D.A. Carson, he's a New Testament scholar. claims that the majority of scholars understand the judgment described in Matthew 25, 31 to 46 to determine, and these are quotes from him, the basis of acceptance into the kingdom, determined by deeds of compassion to all who are hungry, distressed, and needy. So he clearly adds a salvation by works. It's based on what one does. The hole in our gospel, it was by Richard Stearns, was awarded the Christian Book of the Year for 2010 by the Evangelical Publishers Association. So this may tell us not just Richard Stearns' theology, but maybe the majority of the board of Evangelical Publishers Association. But in that book, he cites Matthew 25, 31 to 46 as demonstrating a gospel of works. So he comes down and says, well, this is it. This shows that we're saved by works. Popular award-winning author, speaker John Piper, has had significant influence on the church. He addressed Matthew the same passage by stating, if we don't ever bear the fruit of practical love toward brothers and sisters, the least of them, our faith is dead and we are not saved. Prominent Christian pastor, author, activist, speaker, and wears lots of hats, leading figure in the emerging church movement, Brian McLaren, claims that this passage portrays the final judgment to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. One's eternal destiny, according to him, depends on performing works of love and mercy toward others based on this passage. But even dispensationalists seem to take this as sort of a gospel of works presentation, unfortunately. Louis Barbieri, who wrote a commentary on Matthew in the Dallas Seminary commentary two-volume series, wrote that this passage portrays an assessment to determine who will and who will not enter the kingdom. And fellow dispensationalist Dwight Pentecost agreed with him, explaining that Matthew 25, 31 to 46 reveals the acceptance or rejection of the followers of Jesus, and that is revealed by their faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the judgment determines who's saved, who really is saved. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I could go on and on and on, but this presentation is not about who believes that. But what is Matthew 25, 31, 46 really talking about? Is it a salvation by works? Is that what it's presenting? If so, then we need to rethink, of course, our view of the gospel. We need to abandon any notion of assurance of eternal life, and we need to give up all hope of possessing eternal life, in my opinion, if that's what that passage teaches. Now, why do so many misunderstand this passage? And almost weekly, and I'm not exaggerating this, I'll be listening to my radio driving between appointments, and I'll be listening to talk radio, and I'll flip over the Christian talk radio. Inevitably, I'll hear somebody quote this passage to demonstrate salvation by works. I mean, it's just ongoing. Why do so many misunderstand this passage? Well, one, it's a complex passage, so it's going to take us a little deep diving to get into it to understand it. But secondly, I believe that this passage is so critical for us to understand that the enemy, Satan himself, has worked overtime to blind people to the true message of this passage. And I hope by the time we finish, you'll see how important this passage really is to our understanding. Once we understand this critical passage, we will see it does not teach a salvation by works. Instead, it reveals so much more to us. Well, let's begin with the setting. It starts in verse 31. With Jesus explaining, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, if we compare Daniel 7 and Matthew 24, 29 to 31, we will see that this is referring to the return of Christ to the earth. In fact, one of the questions listed Son of Man, when Son of Man appears in Daniel 7, Son of Man appears in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, doesn't that indicate the return of Christ to the earth? Yes. But the passage Wes presented does not include the phrase Son of Man. Look at that again. When you see the phrase Son of Man, yes, it refers to Jesus returning to the earth. And so clearly the Son of Man is used here purposely by Jesus to show that. And you'll see the term glory used twice. It will be then that he comes in glory, not at the rapture. In the rapture, his glory will not be manifest to the world. It will be hidden. Only those of us who are alive and caught up to be with him will see his glory. But that glory won't be manifest, but it will be at his return to the earth. So clearly he is now showing what's going to happen after he comes back. Now, as Wes has already presented, and Wes, appreciate you doing the groundwork for me. I can skip over a bunch of slides here because I was going to go back over how this is part of the Olivet Discourse. Wes covered that. Matthew 24, 25 are a unit. I can skip over some of those slides. Some of the 386 slides we've got. No, my wife thought that was too many slides. So I cut it back. Only 383 now. I did feel bad about cutting it back, so I inserted a couple slides in the middle of our vacation to Colorado. So I hope you enjoy those when we get to them. No, I'm teasing. I think it's the stress of being in front of a crowd. The Olivet Discourse concludes with a judgment of the nations in this passage following the return of Christ. Now, the identity of those judged is found in verses 32 and 33. All of the nations, those are the ones being judged at this judgment. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, this is before Jesus. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, nations, oftentimes, well, throughout Scripture, this refers to Gentiles. When it's nations plural, never refers to Israel, always refers to Gentiles. And so what he's doing is he's gathering Gentiles together. There's not one mention of a Jew being gathered at this judgment. Keep that in mind. We'll encounter Jews later, but not here, and they don't participate in the judgment. These are Gentiles. These are those who have survived the tribulation period. And we know they're tribulation survivors because nations throughout Scripture is only used of those who are currently alive upon the earth. These aren't people he has resurrected. These are nations that are existing or have been existing within borders, specific borders. And they're being gathered from all over the world to this judgment. So these are those who have survived that 7-year period, tribulation judgment, and now they're going to come before, for their assessment before the Lord Jesus. Now he's directing this to the sheep, first of all. And to the sheep in verse 34, he makes this announcement. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from you from the foundation of the world. Two key terms there. Blessed, I think, is key, and we'll look at that in a minute. And inherit the kingdom is absolutely critical to understand. Oop, did I do that right? Yeah. Ooh, man. There we go. All right. Blessed here is what's called, it's a participial form of eulogeo. Participial. I love using that term. Like Wes, one time in a past life, I taught English literature. So this is where this nerd stuff comes back out. But it's a form of eulogeo, Greek term, which simply means blessed. But there's something it's going to be significant about this term when it's grouped with another term, and we'll look at that in just a second. Matthew, I think, might be important for us to understand. It's a distinctively Jewish gospel. It's reliant, heavily reliant, on the Hebrew scriptures, which would be what we would call the Old Testament, for its foundation. Therefore, I think we need to look at the if we're going to look at the Greek term being used in the Old Testament, we have to look at what's called the Septuagint. That's what that LXX is. Septuagint is just the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so that'll help us to inform the meaning of this term if we can go back there and take a look. Now, this term eulogeo is grouped with another term that is also in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, kataraomai. That's translated as cursed in most versions, most Bible versions. So you've got blessed and cursed. What's fascinating is these two are grouped in nearly every Old Testament book and apocryphal text. I mean, they're grouped a lot in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint. This combination of terms refers to individuals being blessed or cursed based on their obedience or disobedience to God. Now, we've got so much to cover. I don't have time to validate this definition, but my paper will show where I get this from. So this combination of terms, get this because this is important, refers to individuals being blessed or cursed based on obedience or disobedience. Now, those people who thought Matthew 25, 31 to 46 teaches salvation by works are accurately seeing the works, but it's not the gift of eternal life that they're seeing in connection with this. But this has to do with obedience or disobedience to God in this passage. Now, why the sheep are blessed to inherit the kingdom? Because they were attendant to Jesus' needs. Jesus himself points this out. Assuredly, I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know, I was hungry, you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was naked and needed clothing, you gave me clothing, etc., etc. And so that's why they're blessed to inherit the kingdom, because they were obedient. They were attendant to the needs of Jesus. Now, here's where a lot of people get into trouble. Inherit the kingdom does not mean enter the kingdom. It does not mean enter the kingdom. Pardon me while I pause. I've got a drinking problem, so I've got to have a sip every now and then. I'm a water addict. All right. Okay, the principal meaning of inheritance. So if we're going to talk about inherit the kingdom, the principal meaning of inheritance in the Old Testament might be important, since Matthew is really built on the foundation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you go back to the Old Testament, you can find the principal meaning of inheritance to be possessing, owning, or ruling over. Possessing, owning, or ruling over. Oftentimes it referred to Israel possessing the land, ruling over the land. But it's different than entrance. Israel at times entered the land, but they didn't possess it or rule over it. They were possessed or ruled over by other people groups. Particularly, you see that in the book of Judges over and over again, but you see that oftentimes in the Old Testament. Possessing, owning, or ruling over. So inherit the kingdom is a result of good works. We see that right here in this passage. We can't argue with that. But it really has the idea of ruling with Christ. And so when Jesus is announcing to this group on his right, inherit the kingdom, he's saying, I'm going to give you the reward of ruling with me. Why? Because you were attendant to my needs. You reached out. You took care of me, in a sense. Inherit the kingdom is a result of good works performed for the benefit of the least of these, my brethren. Inherit the kingdom is rule with Christ, because this group on his right, this would be your right, this is my right, sorry about that, but this group on his right were attendant to the needs of the least of these, my brethren. Who are those? And that's another misunderstood concept. It's a pronoun that refers to another group of people. So if you're standing talking to somebody and you say these, you're pointing out to another group, right? You're not talking to usually somebody you're addressing. If Jesus is addressing this group, sorry if that's on your right, he's addressing to this group on his right, the sheep, And he's pointing out another group, these over here, the least of these, my brethren. There's another group present at this judgment. So you have Gentiles on his right, Gentiles on his left. These have survived the tribulation period, but there's another group to whom he is referring here that's not part of the judgment. So who are they? Well, since all surviving Gentile tribulation people, all surviving Gentile tribulation survivors, how's that by using the same word twice, are the judged, they're the judged, all the Gentiles who have survived the tribulation period are brought before Jesus and separated, then the brethren has to be another group. Well, if you're referring to all Gentiles who have survived, what's the other group left? Jewish. That's the only other group. There are Gentiles and there are Jews in Scripture. And so they've got to be Jewish survivors of the tribulation period. So, and they had to be part of the tribulation period because these Gentiles he's addressing attended to their needs. So they couldn't be deceased. They couldn't be somebody who lived in the past. Obviously, they lived right during the tribulation. In fact, not just, let's get more specific than that. It's the last 3.5 years, and that's what we're going to address here. It's the last, it's called the, Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation Period in Matthew 24. Jewish followers of Jesus during the Great Tribulation, these are Jesus' brethren in a spiritual and a physical sense, because Jesus was of the lineage of the Jews, right? And so he uses this earlier in Matthew, when he's addressing, he's in a crowded room and he's talking about, looking around at this group and they're all Jewish. And he says, these are my brothers and my sisters, those who do the will of my Father. And so these are Jews in a spiritual sense. I mean, they are his brethren in a spiritual sense, meaning they have believed in him. But even further than that, I believe they're faithful to him. And their brethren in a physical, a real literal physical sense. Now, let's go back to, let's switch passages here just for a minute. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11, and we're going to look at God's two prophets. Here's what happens. Wes talked about the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church occurs, and I fully agree with Wes that the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation period, at the inception. I personally feel it occurs on the very day the tribulation period begins. And so at that moment, and by the way, when God pulls his church out, how many Christians will Jesus pull out when he comes in the air? All of them. Here's the interesting thing. God has never left the earth without a witness since Adam and Eve. Never left the world. What I mean is, he's always had a spiritual representative on the planet. If there's a gap, then he leaves. If there's a gap between the rapture and the tribulation period, he leaves the world without a witness. I don't believe he will do it then either. He's going to pull the church out, and I believe at the moment that church is pulled out, there are two Jewish prophets in Jerusalem, much like the Apostle Paul who of course, he had a dramatized vision of Jesus, but Paul studied the Hebrew scriptures at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. These two, I believe, will be very similar in the sense that they will be studying the Hebrew scriptures. But as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5, search the scriptures, you'll find me. I mean, if you search the scriptures with an open heart, you'll find Jesus in the Old Testament. And these will, and at a moment in time, at the same moment, I believe the rapture occurs. The light comes on. All the Hebrew scriptures finally make sense to them. They believe in Jesus as the Christ. And from that point, they've got 1,260 days, Revelation tells us, where they will be able to perform their ministry. That's exactly 3.5 years. That is the first half of that tribulation period. So God raises up these two Jewish prophets, and many thousands of Jews will believe in Jesus for eternal life at that moment. And the first fruits of these, we're told in Revelation, are the 144,000 Jews. They will believe, And then I believe they will stay around that area to be taught by these two prophets, because they're going to have a ministry for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They're going to go global. They're going to go worldwide and take the gospel of Jesus Christ. And according to Revelation 7, they're going to reach eventually every tribe, people, tongue, nation. Not everyone on the planet will believe, but there will be representatives of every tongue, planet, people group who will believe in Christ as a result of the ministry of these 144,000. But these 144,000 are not going to go out as brand new believers. They're going to, I believe, hang around, be instructed, then be sent out. Then at the abomination of desolation, so let's fast forward to the midpoint of the tribulation period, exact midpoint. Jesus announces this in Matthew 24:15. He says that the abomination, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then essentially what he says is run for your lives. Don't even take time to go back into your house to get a coat. If you're in the field, don't bother going. Even if you're on the roof of your house, don't even take the time to go in. Why? Because haste is of the essence. If they don't take off immediately, they could lose their lives because they'll be hunted down by the Beast of Revelation's armies. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the Beast of Revelation 2, I mean of Revelation, will kill God's two prophets, enter the temple to abominate it, then command his troops to desolate believing Jews, hence the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus, also spoken of by Daniel. To survive, Jewish followers of Jesus will need to flee for their lives with nothing but the clothes on their back. That's all they'll have. And they will know, because of these two prophets, I believe they will know that they will have 3.5 years from that point until Jesus comes back. I believe the two prophets will prepare them well with some very good eschatological instruction. And they will know, and they'll have to make a decision, and not all Jews will make this decision. Some Jews will decide to stay back and try to conform to society and blend in and be secret believers, but those Jews won't survive. And the only way to survive this for this group of Jews is to take off, but they're going to have to trust God. Can you imagine? They know they're going to have to make it 3.5 years. They don't have, and the beast is not, the prophet, the false prophet is going to enact a system where no one will be able to buy or sell anything if they don't take the mark of the beast. And no believer will take the mark of the beast. So these individuals have a tough decision to make. Am I going to take off for 3.5 years? All I have is the clothes on my back. Who's going to provide for me? Who will provide for my family? Who will provide our next meal? Who's going to give us something to drink when our clothes wear out? Who's going to provide for us? What if some of us get arrested, hunted down, and imprisoned? Who's going to take care of our needs? These are the least of these, my brethren, that Jesus is talking about, who survived this last 3.5 year period. The brethren will need to survive 3.5 years with no provisions, no money. They'll be hungry, thirsty, strangers, in need of clothing, in need of medical attention, in prison, captured by the beast troops. Who will provide for their needs? As they flee for their lives, the brethren will encounter Gentiles who are open to the gospel. They will lead some of these Gentiles to faith in Christ. In turn, some of these Gentiles who have believed will give aid to these brethren of Jesus. However, I believe that to give aid to Jesus' brethren will be risking their lives. After all, the beast, Satan will seek to destroy the Jews during the last half of the tribulation, particularly believing Jews. He wants them wiped out. He feels like if they're wiped out, they will not be able to fulfill Zechariah 12 and 13. They will not be able to call upon the Lord, and the Lord answers by sending Jesus back to the Mount of Olives. If they're wiped out, they can't call, God can't send. That's in Satan's mind. He's still battling for his kingdom. He still rules over this world, and he wants to hang on to his kingdom. And so this is the way he's going to try to keep Jesus from returning, because he knows once Jesus returns, it's going to be all over for him. But Satan will seek to eliminate them, and undoubtedly Satan's man, the beast of Revelation, will incentivize the world's population to participate in that annihilation. And I believe the incentivization will be, if you know of a believer and you don't turn him in, your life is going to be ended. And to give aid to them, obviously, the individual would be put to death for doing so. So there's going to be great risk for giving aid to Jesus' brethren. And great risk for Jesus merits great reward. They will, as a result, inherit the kingdom. They will get to rule with Christ in the 1,000-year rule in his kingdom. At the return of Christ, survivors will consist of faithful Jewish believers. That's the least of these who are not participating in the judgment. They are onlookers to this judgment. Faithful Gentile believers, they're on Jesus' right, and unbelieving Gentiles on his left. No unfaithful believer will survive the tribulation period. That's why you don't see unfaithful believers in this judgment. And if we can understand why there are no unfaithful believers, we can eliminate this gospel of works stuff from Matthew 25, because you'll see that they're judged based on works. Some are faithful and some are obviously not, but they're not believers because they end up in a different place. No surviving unfaithful believer. Jesus gave us a hint of that back in Matthew 24:13. When he said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit based on the scorecard of minutes I saw recently. Three key terms in Matthew 24:13. One is endure. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Endure, hupomeno, is used in the New Testament referring to believers remaining faithful through difficult times, such as trials and persecution. Well, for believers, during the Great Tribulation, there'll be no more difficult time than that. Jesus himself said this will be the most difficult period in history for believers. Secondly, a key term is the end. This, if you look at Matthew 24, verse 3, verse 6, verse 14, you can see there that the end refers to the end of the age. It's not the end of one's life. It's the end of the age. He who remains faithful to the end of this age, and this current age will end when Jesus returns, and he'll initiate a new age, which will be the kingdom. And so he who remains faithful to the end of this age is the one who will be saved. And that brings us to the third key term in Matthew 24:13. We see the word saved in verse 13. We see that same word used one other time in the Olivet Discourse, and it's just 9 verses later in verse 22. And here it is. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. What do you think that's talking about? He's saying unless this tribulation period was a short time, no one would be saved. He's not saying no one would believe the gospel, because there'll be believers from the very beginning. He's saying no one will physically survive this period. That's how bad it will be. And that's what he just said in verse 21. I should have put that up here too, because he said this is going to be the worst time in all of history, the greatest time of trouble ever for believers. And if those days weren't short, no one would physically survive this period. And there's the key. He who endures to the end remains faithful to Jesus, continuing through the tribulation period. That's the one who will physically survive. Christians who remain faithful during the Great Tribulation are those who will physically survive that difficult era. Matthew 24:13 does not guarantee that every faithful believer will survive the Great Tribulation, but it reveals this, I believe. Unfaithful believers will not physically survive the Great Tribulation. Then in Matthew 25, let's go back to the passage I'm supposed to be talking about. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The goats, the sheep and goats, remember, the sheep on his right, goats on his left, will say, Lord, when did we see you in need and did not minister to you? And Jesus' response to them is, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, the least of these, this Jewish group of onlookers who survived, who had struggles and depended on the Lord's provision day by day for the last 3.5 years. You did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me. The result is the goats will go away into everlasting punishment. That's a key word, in my opinion, in this verse. But the righteous into eternal life. So they will be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Jesus does not say that the goats will enter the everlasting fire because of their refusal to help his brethren. That's important to see that. He doesn't say you're going to enter into, you're not, he doesn't say you're going to go to hell because you didn't attend to my brethren's needs. That would indicate, if he said it that way, that would indicate their eternal condemnation resulted from works or lack thereof. Instead, their eternal experience will result from turning their backs on the brethren in need. I say experience, not where they will spend eternity, but what their experience will be like in that eternity. Another way to see it, if we compare his announcements to the sheep and to the goats, verse 34 to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. To the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for. This is synonymous. You see, prepared for, that phrase, the same phrase in the Greek as well, stuck right in the middle. It's to be a comparison. And although it's also a contrast, you'll see come versus depart, blessed versus cursed. You'll see the destinies are totally different. This is talking about the eternal recompense of the cursed. And here's the what I call the parallel factor. Come versus depart from me, blessed versus cursed. Inherit the kingdom, which is a reward for faithful believers risking their lives to help Jesus' brethren, versus the recompense that will be experienced by the goats. The purpose of this judgment, the recompense, is based on the response to the needs of Jewish followers of Christ during the Great Tribulation period. These will go away into everlasting punishment. By the way, that word's a Greek term, kolossos, which means divine retribution. It also means punishment due to wrongdoing. It's punishment. We should not think of this term in the sense, oh, if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus for eternal life, they're going to be punished for it. No, that's totally divorced from that concept. Somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, they don't have eternal life, and yes, they're separated from the Father forever, but punishment has to do with specific wrongdoing. And their wrongdoing is they turn their backs on the brethren of Jesus. They didn't seek to help them when they had every opportunity. Goats will experience punishment in eternity greater than that of many other unbelievers. I think what it's saying. Note this, unbelievers will have varying experiences of condemnation. So the experience of, and I just pulled some verses from Matthew, Mark, and Luke just to demonstrate that, but you can go back in the Old Testament and see that everyone will be judged according to their works. But that's not the basis of whether one is in God's kingdom or not. That is not the basis of that. But it's the basis of our experience. And believers will have varying experiences just as unbelievers will also have varying experiences in hell. They won't all have the same experience. Adolf Hitler is not going to have the... Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Joseph Stalin, I don't believe will have the same experience as Joe Goodneighbor, who was a nice moral guy but didn't believe in Jesus. They'll be in the same, you know, they'll be apart from God forever, but they won't have the same experience. The cursed will be cast into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They'll experience a fate that was not meant for theirs. Notice, this everlasting fire that they will experience was prepared for the devil and his angels, not prepared for people. It is a punishment more severe than that of other unbelievers, one that achieves the level of punishment due the devil and his angels. Now, a corollary to varying experiences of unbelievers, believers will have varying experiences of eternal life, and I just mentioned that. When the sheep go into eternal life, they begin their eternal experience that will be different from that of many other unbelievers. This group, being judged, will be faithful believers, very faithful believers. The sheep will be so faithful, they're really willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. They're willing to risk their lives to help Jesus' brethren. Here's what we've noticed. Inherit the kingdom equals rule in the kingdom. Also, here's something important. Eternal life, when that phrase is used in the synoptics, which means Matthew, Mark, Luke, it refers to reward, and it's a future experience. It's not a present experience, and it's not a gift. It's a reward. Matthew, Mark, Luke. What book are we in now with the judgment of the sheep and goats? We're in Matthew. It's referring to reward, or eternal life as a reward. Now, in the Gospel of John, eternal life is used very differently. It's used as a present experience. It's used as a gift received at the moment one believes in Jesus for it. Not so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The righteous here used in this passage does not refer to the Pauline sense of righteousness, justification by faith in Christ. Instead, it has an Old Testament connotation of righteousness, but you can look in other verses in Matthew 1:19, 10:41, 13:17 to see it refers to faithful believers. It has to do with their behavior, the way they live. This judgment illustrates that Jesus will make all things right. We'll try to wrap it up here. Hopefully I don't have any time for questions, but wrapping up, this will wrap up the present age. This puts an epilogue. This judgment puts an epilogue on the present age. It wraps it up with this unique assessment of Gentile tribulation survivors. This judgment informs us there'll be varying eternal experiences for all people based on their varying experiences to life. Matthew 25:31-46 does not present salvation by works. I hope you grasped that if you didn't grasp anything else. It's not exhibiting the final judgment for all of mankind. Instead, this judgment assesses Gentile tribulation survivors based on their treatment of Jewish followers of Jesus during the Great Tribulation. Fifth, this judgment teaches us that God's justice will be dispensed. We don't see it in this life necessarily. We see bits and pieces of that. The psalmist Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, struggled with the idea that he didn't see God's justice here and now, but then he finally realized, you know, one day God will judge. One day he will make all things right. And this judgment is one aspect that teaches us that. And most importantly, the emphasis in Matthew 25:31-46 is on how important God's chosen people, the Jews, are to our Lord. This whole assessment is based on how they treated these believing Jews. That's how important the Jew is to God. That's how important Israel is to our Lord. Application for us, extend mercy to the Jews. We can do it today, not in the same way, but we can extend that mercy today. Now, if it's going to be important at that judgment that, Gentiles extended mercy to the Jews, don't you think God would think it's important for us to do it today as well? I think so. We can, one, pray for the salvation of Israel. That's one way of extending mercy. Pray for them. That was Paul's heart in Romans 10:1. Defend the Jews before those who castigate them. You don't have to defend everything they do, but as a people group, we need to be willing to stand up for them because there's so much anti-Semitism today. Three, teach believers the importance of Jews to God and His plan. Keep that before people in your church. Help them to guard against replacement theology. Replacement theology is where that is Satan's plan. Replacement theology is where people have replaced Israel with the church. And they don't see Israel as part of God's plan anymore. They think God has abandoned them. Replacement theology blinds people to God's love, mercy, grace, dependability, and loyalty. Think of this. If God would abandon the Jew, why wouldn't he abandon us? He has not abandoned the Jew, and he's told us that very, very clearly. People just aren't reading the scriptures with open eyes. It blinds people, I think, to his future plan to believers, which can motivate us to live faithfully for Christ. It can blind people to the purpose and meaning God has for every believer in Christ, and it blinds people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you'll notice this, but if you're aware of replacement theology, people who believe in replacement theology don't believe in the same gospel we do. People who believe in replacement theology don't believe in the same eschatology we do. It's because they've got this blindness. They're reading scriptures as blind men trying to read without having Braille. Why apply this truth? God's heart aligns with Israel. I hope you can see that in the Old Testament. You can see that in the New Testament. You can see it in this passage in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. As you extend mercy towards God's chosen people, you're aligning your heart with God's concern. You're preparing also, I believe, for a greater experience, reward in his kingdom. By aligning your heart with God's, you are opening your heart to his word and to a greater understanding of it and greater obedience to it. These benefits, I believe, make this truth vital to understand and to heed. Oh, we're out of time, right? Time for lunch.